turn together to the book of Numbers at the 12th chapter. Last time in chapter 11, we began, as it were, a new section of this book, comprising chapters 11 to 14, and these chapters as a whole have a broad and comprehensive lesson to teach us. It was the murmuring of the people in chapter 11 that we dealt with, and although in one very true sense this constitutes a lesson by itself, it is also on a broader basis part of a movement, a movement of declension in the people of God that led ultimately and eventually to the disaster at Kadesh Barnea, when God turned his people back into the wilderness and refused to allow them to enter into the land when they had first murmured against his will and purpose and had hung back when they should have gone forward. March on, my soul, with strength. March forward, void with fear. That's what God said to his people at Kadesh Barnea. And they said no. They held back. They withheld themselves until God, in his displeasure, turned them back and barred the entry to the promised land. Now, in studying that chapter, you may remember chapter 11 about the murmuring of the people. We pointed out several lessons, and the first of these was that the people of Israel turned their back upon a spiritual calling and destiny. God had conferred upon them the dignity of a spiritual calling, and they had refused it. They lightly esteemed it. They hankered after the good old days, as we saw last time. And we found that this was directly traceable in the first instance to the fact that there was a mixed multitude in Israel. With the children of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, there came considerable numbers of other people who were not of Israel, but who had become associated with them, perhaps through intermarriage or other means, while they sojourned in Egypt. And a mixed multitude came out. And the presence of the mixed multitude was responsible for this murmuring of the people against God. You see, a spiritual destiny is quite intolerable to a worldly people. The two don't go together. And we found that the focal point of this discontent in the people was their attitude to this manna, the divinely provided food for the journey. Now, this, of course, is rich in application for the Christian church. The manna represents, in the spiritual sense, the word of the living God. And it's when people revolt against the word of God that all the trouble starts. This manna. There are those for whom this manna, and nothing but this manna, is heaven itself and all joy and blessing. And there are those in the Church of Christ for whom a diet of this manna only is sheer hell. They can't stand it because they don't like spiritual things. This then was the aspect that we dealt with last time. Now, in this succeeding chapter, the story of Miriam and Aaron and Moses, we have a further example of disturbance and dissension and disaffection, but this time with significant differences from the first. As I said earlier, these incidents have a cumulative effect, and we shall be looking at this week by week as we go on up to the point of climax at Kadesh Barnea in chapter 14, and we shall see how, one by one, these things made their contribution to the general spirit of declension which brought the children of Israel crashing down in the time of crisis and opportunity. It's always like that in the Christian life. It's not one slip, but a series, an accumulation of attitudes that undermines spiritual vitality. This is always the way. We know this in our own lives. When a man crashes morally and spiritually, it's not because on one isolated occasion he's been tempted and has fallen. The crash comes because a whole series going back for long enough of temptations have come to him, and again he has compromised, perhaps secretly. Nobody's known about it. And then everybody's surprised when the crash comes. But if we read our Bibles, we wouldn't ever be surprised. There's no smoke without fire, as we say. And this is deeply true in the spiritual sense. It was so with the children of Israel. The series of discontent, the series of attitudes of disaffection led ultimately to this major disaster and major collapse from the moral and spiritual point of view. Now, as I say, here's a further example of disaffection and dissension and disturbance, but with significant differences. Well then, first of all, we need to see these incidents as part of a pattern unfolded by the Spirit of God for our learning. And taking these chapters as a whole and seeing their salient points, we'll be able to draw, as the Spirit of God leads us, necessary and indeed warning lessons for the spiritual life. And not only so, we must also see them, and this is even more important from the overall point of view of the scriptures, we must see these things in the context of the divine strategy of redemption and of how God fulfills this strategy in his people. What this particular story in Numbers 12 is part of is the fact of the unfolding drama of salvation. This has to do with Bethlehem, if you can put it thus starkly and extremely. What I mean by that is that no part of the Old Testament scriptures is irrelevant in relation to the climax of God's dealings with men in the sending forth of Jesus Christ in the fullness of the time. Here God is preparing his people to, as it were, throw up a redeemer for the human race. And this is the significance of the dealing of God with his people in this sense. It's part of the unfolding drama of salvation through Christ and the strategy of the divine deliverance from the world. And it's included in that. Now, this then is the ongoing work of God, the ongoing purposes of God in dealing with his people. And you see, this is where it has particular relevance to our own lives. Because God's always dealing with his people. God has purposes to fulfill. God takes his church and he says, we're going forward. And he brings his people with him. He's determined to fulfill his purposes. And if his church is holding back, God gets impatient and angry. And God deals with them in discipline in order that his church may go forward. Now that's true of the church as a whole. It is also true of any individual fellowship. Let us put it this way. God has allocated a part of his work to us. We've a job to do as a fellowship. And God says, now we're going forward. Come on! And if we hang back, God gets impatient and angry, and he deals with us in discipline in order that hindrances might be put out of the way. This is the kind of context we need to see this chapter of Numbers in. And this is the importance of it and the significance of it for our lives. Now, the contrast between the two incidents, chapter 11, the murmuring of the people about this manna, and Moses and Miriam and Aaron complaining against Moses and rebelling against his authority, is this. In the first one, it was the mixed multitude that caused the trouble. In the refusing of the worldlings to rise to their spiritual calling. But in the second one, the resistance and opposition came from much nearer the center, from those nearest to Moses, in natural fellowship, his brother and sister, and in spiritual fellowship. Miriam was a prophetess. Remember the wonderful song of Miriam after the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, recorded in Exodus chapter 14. Aaron was the high priest appointed of God. And that's scarcely the place you would expect to find opposition against God's onward movement, is it? But that's where it came. Not the fringe people, but the people at the heart. Miriam and Aaron. Now, let's look at the incident. It seems to have arisen, as we see in verses 1 and 2, from the fact that Moses, at this time, had contracted a fresh marriage with an Ethiopian woman, a Cushite woman. Presumably, Zipporah had died. Now, there's a good deal of difference of interpretation of this fact. Some scholars take it as being a serious transgression of the law in terms of marrying out with the covenant. Well, we know plenty about that in the New Testament. Some even go so far as to speak of it in terms of bigamy. Moses took another wife while Zipporah was alive. There is no evidence for this in the text, but some take it like this. Some think, with Ellicott, for example, that there was nothing to prevent Moses marrying the Ethiopian if he wished. There was nothing in the law forbidding marriage with a Cushite woman. They were forbidden to marry Canaanite women. Joseph married, in that sense, out with his own tribe. But this is not the point. And I think we would become bogged down and sidetracked if we concentrated on this aspect of the thing and become preoccupied with whether or not Moses had transgressed in marrying this Cushite woman instead of someone of the tribe of Levi. Even supposing that Moses had erred seriously, even supposing that, two things can still be said. The first is this. As we read this chapter, we see that even if Moses had erred seriously, God vindicated his servant against his critics. Even if he had on this occasion done wrong, because the main tenor of his life wasn't wrong, but right in the sight of God. And secondly, it seems to me, reading between the lines, that Moses' critics, Miriam and Aaron, simply made this a pretext for expressing their criticism of him. And if it hadn't been this, they would have found something else. And if there hadn't been anything else, they would have invented something else. Because, you see, a spirit of criticism is at work here. Now, this brings us down to basic issues. And when we're there, we must realize that one failure, even supposing it was a failure, which may be questioned, one failure doesn't mar a whole life when that life is basically aligned to the will and purpose of God. One of the astounding things in the biographies that we have in Holy Scripture is the stark honesty of the Holy Spirit in recording the sins of the saints. Noah, that mighty man of God, goes off the page of sacred history with a great stain upon his character. David, the man after God's own heart, sinned that terrible sin with Bathsheba that haunted him till his dying day. The Holy Spirit is honest enough to show that saints are still sinners and always will be sinners. But this is the point. One stain, great and tragic as it may be, doesn't necessarily mar a whole life or render it useless, nor does it mean that God will cast that life off if God has a purpose for that life. You see, presumably God would recognize that in the vessel that he had chosen for his sovereign purposes this time, Moses, he didn't have a perfect man. He had a man with many flaws. But you see, God had chosen to use him. That's the first thing we need to realize. And the second is this. We need to look behind excuses to the deep underlying reasons why men criticize. And I think this is the most important thing about this chapter. It's perfectly patent to me that this was not the real reason why Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses and revolted against his authority, this Cushite woman. It was a convenient excuse. It was a convenient point on which to fasten, certainly. But that wasn't the real point. The real point was something very much deeper. Look what they said. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Now I ask you, what connection is there between that sentiment and Moses' alleged error in marrying the Cushite woman? It's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Let us suppose Moses had erred grievously in marrying this woman. Even that is no justification for Aaron and Miriam to say, hath the Lord spoken only by Moses? You see, it doesn't match. It is simply an excuse to criticize him. Why? Because they resented his word. It's true that they were in fact speaking against Moses. It's true that they were in fact challenging his place as leader of the people. But even when you've said these things, you've still got something else to say. Why did they speak against Moses? Why did they challenge his leadership? It was because something else was true deep down within them. They were reacting against the word that Moses spoke. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? They couldn't stand his word, and that's eventually why they criticized him. They wanted to throw it off. Now I think it's very important that we should grasp this and see the significance of it. it's extremely significant that in both chapter 11 and in chapter 12, the issue is basically the same. In chapter 11, the complaint was against this manna, the heavenly provided food, this manna. In chapter 12, the complaint is against the word of the Lord through Moses. You see what's happening? They are opting in chapter 12 for another word, and an easier word than that spoken by Moses. Why? Because Moses' word was too straight for them, too firm, too demanding, too faithful for their liking. You see, there's a whole philosophy involved here. This has been a tremendous challenge and inspiration to my heart as I pondered this chapter in these past few days. And as God said to me, look, man, this is what it's about. This is what was happening here. Can't you see it? And I've seen it. In verse 7, God said, my servant Moses is faithful in all mine house. That is to say, he was utterly true to God's will and God's purposes, and adhered unswervingly in obedience to them. But you see, this is a costly way to live, and not everybody is prepared to pay that kind of price for an onward, forward movement of God. And for Miriam and Aaron at this point, the price was too great to pay, and out it came. Now it must have been simmering down there for quite a long time, and here was a chance to throw it off and perhaps assume the leadership themselves. But that wasn't the real point. It's not a question of ousting Moses from the leadership. It's a question of ousting the word that Moses spoke from God in favor of another and an easier, a less trenchant word, a less demanding word, a less devastating word. You see the point? There was a price too great to pay, and a death that they weren't prepared to die. They were refusing the disciplines involved in a forward movement. Now, this is the message for the church today. And it has recurred again and again down the church's history. Do you remember when Jesus taught the people about the way of the cross? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. People said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And many walked no more with him from that point onwards. This is what's happening here. Moses and Aaron and Miriam are saying, this is our hard saying, Moses. This is too high a standard. Let's lower it a bit and go forward on a lower level. That's what they're saying. Hath God spoken only by Moses? Well, of course, in one sense, they were perfectly right. God had spoken through Miriam. God had spoken through Aaron. But in the truest and deepest sense, for this people, in this situation, the answer is, God's word is through Moses and Moses alone. This is the word, says God. Follow it, and follow it alone. Now you see, this is what Moses was encountering. And this incurred the fierce and the swift anger of God in the judgment of Miriam, who was smitten with leprosy for her sin. And it's perhaps interesting to notice in passing that it was Miriam who was stricken, not Aaron. Aaron seems to have been a weak character. He was led astray on a previous occasion, you remember, in the matter of the golden calf. He weakly acquiesced in the people because he didn't want to offend them. He didn't want to hurt them. So he made the golden calf. And here, Miriam seems to have been the ringleader. Quite a theology could be made out of the instances in the Bible where women take their wrongful place in the life of God's church. Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Well then, here are two kinds of opposition to the work of the Lord. On the one hand, resistance from the worldly mixed multitude, and on the other hand, resistance from those who should know better, the uncrucified troublemakers of the spiritual life, who know the higher and choose the lower, who refuse the challenge of the cross when it hurts them in their lives. Well then, which do you suppose grieved and hurt Moses the more? And which do you suppose angered God the more? And which do you suppose hinders God's work the more? Why was God so instant and summary in his judgment of Miriam? Well, you see, for one thing, the sins of those and the disaffection of those who are at the heart of the fellowship and the work is so much more serious and significant than the sin of the mixed multitude and of the worldling and of those who are blind to spiritual realities. Far more serious, because they're far more at the heart of things. And for another thing, this kind of opposition hinders the ongoing movement of God's work. In verse 16, in verse 15, we're told that the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. In fact, the whole forward movement of God was held up until this matter was settled and put right. That's very frightening, isn't it? The children of Israel journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again, until the divinely appointed discipline was fulfilled. Until that happened, the work couldn't go on. Now you see, there are two things involved here. There is the purpose of God in their lives as individuals, and there is the purpose of God in the wider strategy of redemption. And here is the truth of the matter. Whether it's the purpose of God in an individual life or the wider purpose of God in his grand ongoing work, neither is fulfillable except in the context of their obedience and of their receiving of his word. Now, if we translate all that into contemporary situations in the life and experience of the church, we find important lessons. What do you think is the real problem facing the church today? I'm speaking from the evangelical standpoint. What is it that constitutes the real problem, the real hindrance to spiritual quickening in the country? Is it the worldliness of the mixed multitude? Is that why there's not revival today? Or is it the refusal of God's own people to receive the word of the cross that can alone discipline and fashion and transform their lives? Men and women, the real enemies of the ongoing work of the Church of Jesus Christ today are not the worldly, unconverted people, but those who have a name that they live and are dead.
those who pay lip service to evangelical truth, but have said no to the heart-bruising, character-forming word of the cross, and who have desired an easier way, an easier word.
These are the real enemies of the Church of Christ today, and I beg you that you should consider this. It's an altogether too facile an answer and solution to say, if only we cleared out the worldliness out of the Church of Scotland. Mind you, it's so needing to be cleared out. So needing to be cleared out of pew and pulpit alike. But it's altogether too facile a conclusion to say that if we only clear that out, then spiritual vitality will come. God doesn't expect spiritual work from worldlings. God doesn't expect unconverted folk to come to prayer meetings, but he does expect converted folk to come. That's the point. And they don't come. It's too hard work, somebody said. God help us. Too hard work. Aye, it's hard work. But it's time some hard work was done in the Church of God for a change. There are two kinds of evangelicals in Scotland today. There are those who lisp all the time-worn shibboleths. That are drooled over in every drawing room and every house party in the land. Who are popular to a degree and accepted in every acceptable circle. And there are those who have dared to stand out from this innocuous party line and have dared to speak a heart-sore word that has conceded absolutely nothing to the simpering taste of effete evangelicalism, wrongly so called. A word that has hit them where it hurts, where they needed to be hit, and have incurred the censure and the criticism and the contempt and the animosity of a whole world of evangelicals in so doing. But if I wanted to know where God was at work today, that's the group I would look amongst, not the other. Hath God spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Oh, yes, God speaks in the old shibboleths. But if hope is coming to the land, men and women, I'll tell you where to look. Not there, but where men are daring to be obedient to the word of God, when it breaks all the rules of that lot, and who are prepared to be faithful amid the contumely and contempt, aye, and evil speaking of them all. That's where God is speaking today. Under God, I have been a product and am now part of a work that I believe he has raised up in the past 15 to 20 years in our old kirk. It's a work that has been increasingly criticized and maligned by evangelical folk just because it has refused to toe the party line. It has lost us many friends and many friendships. It has brought accusations of unfaithfulness and of arrogance and many other things. But I am more deeply sure today that it is of God than I have ever been.
And it will not be well with those who oppose it or malign it, for God himself has a care for it. And he has not been slow to vindicate it in many ways. Moses had his faults. But get behind his faults and the things that irritate, and there are many, and see just what he is trying to do. That's the real issue. And in our own little piece of work here that God has given us to do, that's what I want to see. I have my faults too. And I'm sure many of you find me extremely irritating. I find me extremely irritating too at times. But I get along. I hope you will too. But get behind all these things. Get behind them all and see what's going on. See what the issues are. What I want to see in this place is the word gripping people. So gripping them that imperfections of presentation, faults, warts and all will be forgotten as they say, "Ah, yes, I see that something's going on here. And I'm in with it. 100%. I want to see that. I want to see that in the men who are called to the minister of the word. I want to see that to the among the faithful folk who can pray and who can put their weight behind the work of God. I have no sanguine hopes that everybody will see it, or that even that many will see it. But please God, some will see it, and see it enough and be convinced enough about it to be able to say, yes, God has his word and his work here, and I'm casting in my lot with it, 100%. I believe that's what Moses would have liked. And I believe that up to this point, he may have cherished the hope and the confidence that Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother at least, in the midst of all the disaffection and criticism around them and the murmuring of the mixed multitude, that they at least would be with him 100%. And this is what happened. What a sore heart he must have had, and what a desolation. He must have known that day when the nearest and dearest to his heart defected from him and said, "Moses, we don't like your word, and we're not for it." This raises an issue, you know. The question of liking the word. When I was a little boy, I was brought up in the old Scotch way, and I had oatmeal porridge for my breakfast every day except Sunday. I didn't like oatmeal porridge. I still don't like it. But my parents said, "Eat your food and do what you're told." I thought it was very merciless. I'm just as sure that it was very good for me. Eat your food and do what you're told. You see, it's a question of the nourishment in oatmeal porridge, not the attractiveness with which it is laid out. I suppose all small boys are more attracted to the frills of the plate of cakes. Though there weren't many in our household in those days. Then the staid diet of oatmeal porridge. That's scarcely the point, is it? And it's no different with the word of life. What is it we're after? Do we want entertained by the word of God? Well, you've come to the wrong place because you'll get no entertainment here. Have you come for food? Because if you've come for food, then by God's grace, you'll get a solid diet. And a big one. There's plenty here to be going on with. And it's all the same ilk. And God says, take your food and no nonsense. Do what you're told. But for that, you see, you need a man of authority, like Moses, to say, do what you're told. Take your food. This is the issue. If God's purposes in our lives are going to be furthered and fulfilled, then we've to take our food and do what we're told. And it's not a question of liking the look of it, or even the taste of it. Down it has to go. How I hated the porridge. But down it went, every day except Sunday. And I'm sure it did me a great deal of physical good and kept me from many of the ailments and diseases that might have come with a less robust diet. Now it's so in the spiritual life. We must take our food and we must obey the word of God. This is how divine purposes are fulfilled in us. This, it seems to me, is what God is saying to you and me today. And if perchance there has been that tendency to react or rebel, then let us see from this word that what we fasten on as an excuse is just an excuse. Oh, there's a lot more to fasten on here than there was in Moses. If you wanted excuses, a lot more. But God doesn't take these things as excuses. He gives his word. And he says, take your food. And when that happens, the work will go forward. And the people of God will go forward. And above all else, that's what I want to see here. Some who can see what is being said and will say, yes, I see it, and I'm 100% with it. Thanks be to God for such people. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we are so conscious that thy mighty hand is upon us in this place. It frightens us at times. How often we've wished for a more dramatic, a more quiet and less dramatic calling. And yet thou hast called us willy-nilly to fulfill thy purposes. Help us, we pray thee, to be faithful. As Moses was in all thy house, to be true to the highest that we know, to follow it with all our heart and with all our might. Forgive us, we pray thee, for the times when we've refused thy truth and rebelled against it. Forgive us, Lord. Create in us a new heart and a new spirit that will learn to love thy word and obey all its dictates through Christ our Lord. Amen. The hymn 400.
Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return him.